All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 3. We're in this passage. We're going to take a little time here because it's been taught. Everyone kind of thinks they know what it's about, but I'm going to suggest that a lot of what we know about this passage isn't actually in this passage. And so we're going to come and we're going to do Nicodemus here and take a look at these things. So let's go ahead and open up in John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of Jews, and we kind of a ruler of the Jews, and we kind of looked at that and saw that if this Nicodemus is being pulled in from the end of chapter 2, it's one of those people that saw Jesus' signs, heard what he said, and believed in his name. And I know a lot of people, you know, teach, well, that's not sufficient faith, and that's not good enough, and that. But I think. At the beginning in that prologue, John said, he set the groundwork right in the verse 14 there, that all those who believe in his name are given the authority, the power to be the children of God. So when it says in John 2 that they believed on his name, I believe that means they believed on his name. And they're now they're followers of Christ. They've been moved from the apostate nation of Israel, and they've been moved into the sphere of faith, and now they're put on that faith journey. I had a diagram, I don't think I have it here this week, where Mary's on one end and the vain religious system's on the other end, and they're on that faith spectrum, and so is everyone else we're going to run into in the book. Believing in his name. See, that's not just like you go to a conference and someone has a sticker with their name on it and you believe that's the person that their sticker says. When a Jew, see, for us, we don't appreciate that statement. But for a Jew in ancient Israel there, when it said they believed in his name, that was all he was. That was the person he was. That would have taken them back to the name of the Lord, that name God gave to the nation of Israel at the Exodus, when he gave him his I am Jehovah God name, I will do everything for you. And it says, when they says he believed, they believed in his name, it's not just some superficial thing. It's something they believed about the person of Jesus, that he's the embodiment of the Lord God of Israel. That's what goes into that believing in the name. And now, of course, they're on a faith journey. Are they going to understand everything right away? No, even the disciples who are with him all the time don't understand everything all the way. Are they going to be able to explain it? Can you explain it? How many things, I'd say almost everything we engage in the world, we believe, but we don't completely understand. We believe if we sit on a chair that that's going to hold us up, but if someone asked you to explain why, you might be kind of difficult to come up with an explanation. You might be able to say, well, the wood is hard or something. What makes the wood hard? Well, are you going to be able to give all the information on the forces, the molecular forces holding that chair together, the atomic particles that are involved and all that? We do all kinds of things, believing in things that we can't really explain or we don't know, understand in full detail. I was reminded, I was just reading something the other day about how up to about 100 years ago, no one really understood about conception and what goes on in the development of a baby. Yet they believed that conception resulted in a baby, but it's not till most recently that anyone even had even the vaguest idea of what that meant. We believe in all kinds of things that we can't explain or can't fully understand. And what about the Trinity? We believe in the Trinity, but can we fully explain it? No. There's all kinds of things like that. I'd suggest if you'd carry it farther enough, we really don't have complete information on anything we believe in. But the point is, when it says they believed in his name, it means that they believed in his name. They believed in some way this Jesus was the embodiment of the Lord God, the Jehovah God of Israel. And now you get Nicodemus, and he comes in. If he's one of those persons, which the tie-in seems to be going from chapter 2 to chapter 3, that means he saw those signs. He believes that Jesus is the embodiment of the Lord God, in some sense, the Lord God of Israel. And probably he's thinking he can help him or get him into that kingdom. Remember, that's the hope of the nation of Israel, that prophesied kingdom. Get him into that kingdom. And it says here that Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews. And it's one of the things we need to realize is the progression as we go through this section. Verse 1, he starts with being a teacher of the Jews. By the time we get to verse 10, after Jesus has taught him a bunch of stuff, Jesus is going to announce that he is the teacher of Israel. He goes from being a master a ruler or a leader of the Jews to being the teacher, the master of Israel. But on the other hand, he starts out thinking he knows something. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. He claims to know something, and what he knows is right, but it's right for the wrong reason. He doesn't understand the reason. What he knows, and Jesus is going to take him step by step and show he doesn't know anything. As the leader of Israel, he doesn't know anything. And of course, the advantage of that, once you're shown you don't know anything, what might you be willing to do? Once you've been emptied of all the false things you think you know, you're now an empty receptacle that perhaps Jesus can fill up with his things, making him the teacher of Israel. And I'd suggest that's what's going on here. Nico is a representative of the leaders of Israel. He's part of that vain religious system. You know, everyone in the vain religious system isn't an unbeliever. Simeon and Anna, we read about in the beginning of Luke, who were devout and just, justified believers, were engaged in activity in that temple. Everyone that's involved, if they're operating on the basis of faith, it's acceptable to God. And everyone in that vain religious system isn't an unbeliever. That's just what's there at the time. But the bulk of it, and the bulk of it is he's part of that vain religious system. He may be a believer. I tend towards that. If you want to wait and see if that's the case, we'll learn more as we go through the book. So Jesus is going to enlighten him and addressing these core thoughts, concerns, and needs. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now Jesus is going to say a bunch of things to Nicodemus. He's going to do what he did to Nathanael, what he did to Mary, what he did to the temple leaders, and now what he's going to do with Nicodemus. He's just going to sweep away all the stuff they were talking about. And he's the one who can read the hearts. He's going to dive down and go to the very depths of his longings. And his longings must be something to do with the kingdom. Jesus is the only one Nicodemus is the only one that Jesus talks about the kingdom with, except for one other thing at his trial. The kingdom isn't mentioned at all. But for Nicodemus, he goes into great detail about the kingdom. That must have been what was in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus brushes away everything else, and he's going to go and satisfy his deepest longing. He's going to explain some things to Nicodemus about this kingdom. And that's what we're going to have develop as we go through here. He's going to lead Nicodemus, take Nicodemus by the hand, and he's going to give him a complete primer on how Israel's national salvation works. He's going to lead him step by step into the kingdom of Israel on earth by explaining first what's involved in seeing the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how are they going to see? Now, this isn't seen. Everyone could see Jesus there in person, physically. They could see his physical body. But this is seen, this is perceiving in a spiritual sense, spiritual seeing, spiritual perceiving. Here you have John the Baptist announce that the king is here and the kingdom's at hand, and Israel didn't see it. They were blind. And we read that. We're going to read about that in the Gospels and in John as well. What is makes it so that Israel will be able to see the king and the kingdom? That's what he's going to explain to Nicodemus first. That's in verses 3 and 4. Now let's finish reading verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so he talks about something, the second birth from his mother's womb. Jesus again sweeps that all away. And he's going to take him deeper. Every step he goes deeper and deeper. He's first going to tell him how he can see the kingdom of God, spiritually perceive it. At that time, the kingdom was there in the presence of the king. And Israel needed to see that. And then in verse 5 and 6, you get the next thing he's going to teach him. So Jesus kind of sweeps away again what Nicodemus says, and he picks it up at verse 5. Jesus answers, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So now we've gone from seeing to entering. And I would suggest that that's two different steps. He's going to show them how you can see the kingdom, perceive it spiritually, and then how you enter the kingdom. And he's going to go through that. And that's in verses 5 and 6. And then as we work our way down here, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say this unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it came from or where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the master? If you have a reference Bible, you'll see in the notes there, that's the master of Israel. He's gone now from being potentially, at least, a ruler of the Jews, to being the master teacher of Israel. If he just listens to what Jesus teaches him here in these verses, and he says, and you don't know these things. He didn't know them. He shows he doesn't know these things, but what can you do with an empty receptacle? You can fill it up with something else. And I think he's hoping that they'll fill him up. What he wants Nicodemus to do now is to be the master teacher. He wants Nicodemus the Pharisee to go back to the Pharisees and convert them, teach them Jesus' things and convert them so that the Pharisees can go convert the rest of the religious leaders. And then the religious leaders can convert Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem can convert Judea and Galilee. And then Judea and Galilee can convert Samaria, and all of Israel will be saved. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way Israel, God's prophetic program with Israel, saves the world. First, it has to be Israel. And then with Israel, through her rise, it saves. It's the rest. It goes out to the rest of the world. All right. So with that in mind, we spent some time actually going over to the Psalms last week. But one thing I just want to point out again, the markers in this are these verily, verilies. Remember, John's the only one that uses verily, verily. And in the whole Bible, it's only used 5 times, and the bulk of them are in strategic points in the first 3 books of the Psalms. And you remember what the first three books of the Psalms are? Redemption, deliverance, avengement. Verily, verily, that closes off each book of the first three books of the Psalms. Again, that's that Davidic covenant, Israel's five mandates of what the name of Jehovah, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, is going to do to procure the salvation of national Israel. So as soon as Nicodemus hears that, verily, verily, see, now we don't think of this. And as a matter of fact, I looked at the New King James on this, and it's just horrible. I think it gets completely away from the two double word, the repeated word, and just says, you know, this is something important or something like that. And that loses everything. See, now when we hear verily, verily, we're not this group in specific, but Christianity in general is so ignorant of the Bible that doesn't remind them of everything. But I'll guarantee you, Nicodemus, he was an expert in the Bible. Now, did he understand things the way he should have? No. Was he perhaps biased from this training with the vain religious system? Maybe doing what it talks about in Matthew, making things that are important to God not important to them, and making the things that aren't so important to God important to them, doing external things instead of internal things. Yes, all that's true, but he was familiar with his Old Testament scriptures. And while when Jesus says, verily, verily, it doesn't mean anything to us, when Jesus says, verily, verily, to Nicodemus, he would have said, why is Jesus directing me back to the first three Psalms? And then he would have associated that. That's where you learn about those three first mandates of the Davidic covenant, of the Redeemer, the Lord being Israel's Redeemer, Israel's Deliverer, Israel's Avenger. And when that's taken care of, that leads them into the kingdom and its blessings. What's Jesus doing in this whole, going down from verse 3 down to verse 8 or 9 there? He's leading Nicodemus from seeing the kingdom to entering the kingdom. He's following the framework of those first five Psalms. He's reminding them, what I'm going to talk to you about now is Israel's national salvation. And he's going to lead them through those three verily, verilies in the Psalms have to do with the progression from redemption of Israel to deliverance of Israel, avengement, destruction of Israel's enemies. And that leads them into the kingdom, which is exactly what he's explaining to Nicodemus here. So that's what the verily, verily does. We looked at that last time. And so we are so ignorant, now again, not this group in specific, but we in Christianity and the world are so ignorant of the Bible, that doesn't mean anything to us. It would have meant something to Nicodemus, those verily, verilies. It would have made him think instantly of those Davidic salvation psalms in the Psalms. All right. Amen, amen is going to structure this. We'll see this more in probably in the next week or two. And each amen, amen plunges deeper and deeper. He starts out with the first book of the Psalms is redemption. When that's complete, one amen closes off that topic, and the second amen opens the second topic of deliverance. At the end of the book of deliverance, closes off that book and opens up the book of avengement. And when you get through the book of avengement, that closes off and leads you into the kingdom, leads Israel into their kingdom with its blessings. So that's what he's going to be bringing here. The way this passage is traditionally taught, and that's what we want to kind of focus on tonight, the way this passage is traditionally taught is by reading Paul into it. And suggesting that this is how people are justified unto eternal life in the dispensation of grace. Maybe since Jimmy Carter, who was probably before that, but I know a lot of people associate, he used to say, born again. And it's just become more or less a synonym for getting saved. Someone who's saved in the dispensation of grace, I've been born again, because they have no understanding of this passage. But that causes all kinds of problems. That causes a lot of difficulties. And the main difficulty comes when you try to equate in verse 3 being born again with what's in verse 5, being born of water and spirit. Because that's going to cause all kinds of problems. This whole water thing is going to cause a lot of problems. So I thought we'd just look at some of the ways it's traditionally taught. The spirit isn't so much a problem, but the water is. What does it refer to? Some traditional answers. So I'm just going to list these out. You've probably heard them in typical traditional teaching. One thing that commentators will suggest is that this new birth occurs via water baptism. And of course, they're talking about water baptism in the dispensation of grace, which we know, of course, isn't even for today. But they think that the new birth actually comes by water baptism. But this results in the heresy of baptismal regeneration, which no sound, maybe heretical religious systems would promulgate, but no sound Bible teacher would. If we go to water, some other people realize that's impossible, so they'll suggest that water refers to the Word of God. And they'll go to but 1 Peter 1:23 or James 1:18. But from a contextual standpoint, those passages are too far away, too distant to be at least definitive in this case. Nothing in this context requires or would lead us, I guess would be the better way to put it, into considering water being equated with the Word of God. Some other people then, they'll say that water refers to the Holy Spirit. So in this case, if you go to verse 5, where he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, what that really means, remember when we were teaching Romans 16:25, and can have two major meanings. It can mean and in the sense of in addition, the red car and Tom's car, you have two different cars, a red car and you got Tom's car, two cars. But and can also, a major use, whether it's Hebrew, Greek, or English, it can have the sense of even. It's an explanatory and. And that's what they're suggesting in this case. It's water even, or that is, the Holy Spirit. Water that's they're identifying, kind of like when in the past one, the one before this, the Word of God identified with the water. Here, the Holy Spirit's identified with the water. And they'll go to John 7, 38 and 39 for support from that. And there, though, it's referring to living water. And there's nothing in this context that would make you think of living water. You'd have to read that in from several chapters later. And also in that passage, the living water is leaving the person, not entering him. And so that brings up some other complications. So there's nothing in the context that would indicate that this is referring to the Spirit as water in the sense of living water. The final one I'll mention, someone I think I saw one commentator had 12 things people come up with to try and explain the water. Water refers to natural or fleshly birth, and that carries through in verses 5 and 6. While this is a common expression today, you know how we say when it's time for the birth, we say the water is broken. While this is a common expression for us today, this wasn't a common expression back in the first century. No one can find any indication natural birth was ever identified with water. But they could find it identified with something else. They did find, ancients talked a lot about birth. It was being born not of water, but of blood. See, now we, in the modern age, we don't really see the blood, do we? We take the mother, the expecting mother, to the hospital and drop her off. And maybe we're in the room with her and everything, but they hide that up pretty good. Well, you see, it wasn't that case in the ancient world. There was a lot of blood. If they associated it with anything, it wasn't water. It was blood. So none of the traditional explanations really work. And I'd suggest there's another way of explaining this, whereby we don't read Paul into this section, but we read the Old Testament, John and the Old Testament, and especially Ezekiel into this passage. Reading Paul into the passage just causes all kinds of problems, because this isn't about individual personal salvation in the dispensation of grace. This is about Israelites participating in Israel's national salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul, in this dispensation of grace, and we won't turn there, but in Romans 11, 25 and 26, he says Israel's national salvation has been put on hold, has been set aside. While God carries out this new work among the Gentiles, he calls the mystery. And Israel salvation program won't kick back in until after this dispensation is over. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in the dispensation of grace. It has to do with Israel's national salvation plan. So when we think of what's the water and what's the spirit, and the first way, whenever you study a text, the first way is to say what's in the immediate context. And when we look at the immediate context, we see that just before this passage, it connects water and spirit. And just after this passage, it connects water and spirit. And now in the middle of that context, we have another reference to water and spirit. Look over at chapter 1. Now let's see the context. Let's see the context of how this fits in. Look at verse 25. John 1, 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why? This is John the Baptist. Remember, the Jewish leaders are asking John these questions. Why baptizest thou, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered and said, saying, I baptize with water. So here we have the water. But there standeth one among you, and so forth. Go down to verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. There's the water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But so he water baptized Jesus, and the Spirit comes down. The water and the Spirit. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto him, thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there you have don't miss this point by the repetition in this passage, water and spirit. Now go to just the other side of our verse, go to John 3 again, but go to the end, not even the end of the chapter, but right after the encounter with Nicodemus in verse 22, and look what John starts talking about again. John 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. What kind of baptizing? Verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water. So there we have the water. Jesus and John are baptizing with water. But now go to verse 34. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit in measure. So he has this combination again of the water and spirit. The water and spirit before our passage, and we have water and spirit after the passage. We have a definite connection there without having to stretch anything too far or go to far distant context. We have that in the immediate context. So Jesus is leading Nicodemus into Israel's national cleansing and repentance program as delineated in the Old Testament. Remember when we looked at John's water baptism, and that leads into Peter's water baptism at Pentecost and the baptism of and Christ's baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. We talked about that's Israel's national cleansing program, the cleansing and repentance program. And they come, confess confessing the sins of the nation. We see it in Daniel 9, if you want a perfect example there. Daniel is confessing the sins of his nation. They're not ones he did, but they're ones he's under the uncleanliness of it because he's an Israelite. He's under Israel's national debt of sin, not because he did him, but because he's an Israelite. And we use an example when we were in Matthew about Germany. While many in Germany weren't pro-Nazi or pro-Hitler, when it came to the end of the war, the whole nation suffered under the consequences of their national sin, whether they were participated in it or not. The whole nation suffered. Well, it's the same thing with Israel. The whole nation is suffering because of their sin and their error, whether they were actually participated in those things or not. It's their national repentance, national cleansing program that he's going to lead Israel. He's going to lead Nicodemus into that new birth, which leads into their national cleansing program, and is going to lead to participating in the restored nation of Israel. We see this. We're going to see this now when we go to Ezekiel in specific. It's foretasted in Acts 2-5. We'll see a foretaste there. And it's fulfilled in the book of Revelation at the second coming of Christ when they finally enter that kingdom. All right. The other thing we want to think about as before we go to Ezekiel is this idea of the new birth. So on the one hand, you have that idea, that water-spirit connection identified and in the context of Israel's national cleansing and repentance program. And then for the new birth, it's important to realize that Israel was born the first time at the Exodus, the old Exodus, the first Exodus. They were born the first time. God brought them out through the travails, like a woman in birth pangs, through the travails of Egypt. And what Egypt was doing to them, he brought them out. He born them, birthed them, and brought them out of the nation of Egypt and made them into his own nation. He birthed the nation. That's their firstborn. That's when they were firstborn. There's going to be another birth at the end time in that tribulation period when that believing remnant is scattered among the nations. Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to regather them. He's going to do what he did back at Egypt, only now on a much larger extent. He's going to regather the believing remnant, the nation of Israel, out of that Gentile world and usher them in to that kingdom. And that's that new birth. There's going to be a second birth. The nation of Israel needs to be born again. And we'll see why when we get to Ezekiel. But I just want you to start thinking about this new birth. It's not us being born again today. This is the nation of Israel who has, I'll go in more detail with Ezekiel, but it's the nation of Israel who needs to be born again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Israel, the nation, needs to be reborn again. That will bring them through, and they need to go through this cleansing repentance program that will usher them into that kingdom. Israel needs to be born again through the travails at the greater end time of the Gentile world. And now let's use that to spring off and see this whole born again birthing thing. Go to Isaiah. This is going to be the key passage. Isaiah 66. Here we have the key passage when we want to understand what does born mean? We're not going to just make up whatever we want it to mean or whatever we think it means. Isaiah 66 is going to tell us exactly what God means when he's talking about birthing of the birth of the nation of Israel. Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such things? Now, this is going in the kingdom blessings in the future. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? To be born is to be brought forth. God, the first time God brought Israel forth, born, birthed Israel, was at the first Exodus. There's going to be another bringing forth, having been brought forth, another birth of Israel at the end time. Israel needs to be born again. And he says here, what I really want to stress is this interchange. All born means is to bring forth the nation, bring forth a child into the world, whatever it is, it's bring forth. And look how they go back and forth with using the words interchangeably. Shall you make the earth in one day, bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, that's Jerusalem, she brought forth her children. There birthed her children, born her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? And of course, the answer is, going to get to the point where it's birth and then stop it? Absolutely not. At this end time, he's going to bring forth the nation again. Again, the nation's going to have a second birth. And he says here, the Lord shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith God. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love, and so forth. So there's this born concept is to bring forth, and it has to do with the nation of Israel. He's going to, just as he brought her forth, he born the nation out of Egypt, he's going to bear the nation again, he's going to give birth to the nation again, bringing them out of the Gentile world in those end time events at Christ's second coming, going through the birth pains, as Jesus says in Matthew, of that tribulation period. They're going to give birth to the nation of Israel. He's going to bring the believing remnant through that, bring them through it, and usher them in to that kingdom. Nicodemus, Israel needs a new birth. Israel needs then to go through her cleansing and repentance program. Then Israel will be ushered in to that kingdom. Be ushered into that kingdom. All right, let's look at a couple other examples. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Here we are in the middle. Remember that first book on redemption? Here we have a redemption psalm that goes through the death of Christ. Now look at verse 22. I will declare, verse 31. Psalm 22, verse 31. And he says in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he hath done this. He's not just talking about their individual people's progeny. There's going to be a people born at that time, a group of people. He's going to bring that believing remnant through and deliver them, you know, delivering a baby, delivering the nation out of that tribulation period. Go to Micah 5. Micah is right after Jonah, if that helps. Well, I'm only going to be here for one verse, so you can just listen to me read it. But Micah 5, verse 3, here we have, therefore will he give them up until the time that she hath travailed and hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He's going to make that believing remnant, bring them out, deliver them out of that tribulation period, and that's going to result in the born again nation of Israel, the true people of God, the true nation of God. So that's that birth concept. And in John 3 now, we have this new birth, this new bringing forth, and a birth bringing forth of water and spirit that results in Israel's rebirth and national restoration. So that's what I'm going to show tiding through here. This isn't going to fit any traditional explanation, because those are based on trying to read Paul into John, and it just doesn't work. Paul tells us, as I said earlier in Romans 11, 25 and 26, that God set aside Israel's national salvation program. We're not a part of it. We're not participating in it. It's been set aside and won't be started again till after this dispensation of grace. us. So that's what he's going to lead Nicodemus through. And the question is, well, where do you find the pattern for this? What is Jesus using when he lays these things out? Is there some place to go to find out what he's talking about? And the answer is yes, it's Ezekiel. So let's go to Ezekiel, and we'll spend the rest of the night in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I guess maybe we should look, I think I have the timeline here. Let's go to the timeline. Ezekiel, remember, here we have our five courses of punishment. Ezekiel, remember there's the Assyrian captivity just before the fifth course of punishment. And then when the Babylonian captivity comes, that begins the fifth course of punishment. Ezekiel is at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. He's one of the captives that have been taken away to Babylon. So he's sitting in Babylon, writing Ezekiel, ministering, prophesying to the Israelites that are captive in Babylon. He's way over in Babylon. But what he's going to prophesy about is the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They're taken away, the people are removed from Jerusalem, and they're taken to Babylon. Ezekiel's one of them. And then 10 years later, the Babylonians come back and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. During that 10 years, that's what Ezekiel's doing. He's prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. 10 years after they're in Babylon, it happens. And that's where we pick it up here in Ezekiel chapter 33. So let's go there. Ezekiel 33. Now that we know where we are on the timeline, Ezekiel 33. Let's see, I got to find Ezekiel. After Jeremiah, Ezekiel 33. All right, Ezekiel 33, and we're really going to, the whole final few chapters here, 33 to 39, all have to do with the captivity of Israel and that future hope as she's regathered and brought into the kingdom. But so we're not going to go through this whole thing. It's a mammoth book, we're just going to touch on a couple things. I want to give you a little bit of an overview so that when we get to the real chapters we're interested in are chapters 36 and 37. But just a little bit of an overview, and that's important to realize that when God sent Israel out of the nation, when God, as part of the fifth course of punishment, the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, the Babylonians came and took Judah captive. They took the people out of the nation. When they did, and when the nation was destroyed, and the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the end of chapter 33 here, Jerusalem will be destroyed. So Jerusalem gets destroyed in chapter 33. The people are captive. For 10 years, they had this kind of iffy hope. As long as there's Jerusalem, there's hope. We can go back to Jerusalem. They get the news. I guess we should just read this. Look at verse 21 in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon in the evening, wherefore he that escaped came, and they opened my mouth, and he's going to now talk to the people again. So in Ezekiel 33, Jerusalem is destroyed. For 10 or 12 years here, the people had this hope they could return to Jerusalem, and now they get the news Jerusalem is wiped out. They're completely hopeless. And in chapter 33, it explains that when they went into captivity as a nation, they died. Let's look at a quick example of this. Look at verse 7, 33, verse 7. So thou, O son of man, O son of man, of course, is Ezekiel, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them for me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require of you. So he's commissioning Ezekiel, go tell the wicked they're wicked. If you don't tell them they're wicked, they're still going to die, but it's going to, I'm also going to hold you responsible for not warning them about it. Verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and Ezekiel is, if he does warn them, if he does not turn away from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered his soul. And now you, when they go into captivity, he's kind of using this comparison of the wicked man, analogy to the wicked man who dies in the sin. Now that's a reference to the nation of Israel. Because of their wickedness, they're going to die in their sin, and they're taken out into the graves. They're identified as living in the graves of the Gentiles. He's not talking about individual Israelites dying and being buried in a foreign land. He's talking about the nation has been carried off. It died in Gentile world. It's out of the picture. And now every last hope is gone. Even Jerusalem's been utterly destroyed. They die. It's important to realize that. When they went into captivity, Israel died as a nation and was buried in the Gentile lands. And then in chapter 34, it's not, they think it's hopeless. They're going to even talk about it being hopeless. But God now in chapter 34 is going to begin to reveal it's not hopeless. In chapter 34, he explains that the false shepherds are going to be removed. The ones that led him into this mess are going to be removed and replaced with a true shepherd to lead their sheep. And, of course, does that sound like something from the book of John? Like maybe John 15, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd has come. And, of course, where else do we read about the shepherd? In Psalms, Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. So we have redemption and deliverance in chapter 34. For what was hopeless for the Israelites isn't hopeless for God. He's going, they're dead in the graves in the Gentile world. But he's going to redeem and deliver them. He's going to give them a true and good shepherd. Chapter 34. Chapter 35, he's going to talk about their external enemies will be destroyed. You know, it doesn't really help if you deliver someone if you don't also destroy their enemies, right? A nation especially, because the enemy nations could just come back and attack again. So God, when he finally saves the nation of Israel, he's not just going to redeem and deliver her. He's going to then destroy your enemies. And Ezekiel explains that in chapter 35, using as kind of an epitome of that, Edom. And there you have the avengement. Now, what do you see? Redemption, deliverance, avengement. What's that remind you of? Verily, verilies, the three books of the first three books of the Psalms. Redemption, deliverance, and avengement that leads into the kingdom. And lo and behold, chapters 36 and 37, we enter the kingdom. We're going to enter the kingdom. So that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 36. Just that little bit. Hopefully that gave you some kind of a taste for what we're going to look at here. So now we've gone through this. It's what Jesus is talking about. It ties back to the Psalms. It ties back to the verily, verilies. It ties back to Israel's national salvation. Now we've gone through the redemption, the deliverance, the avengement, just like in the first three books of Psalms. Now in chapter 36, he's ready to bring them into the kingdom. And that's where we'll pick it up. So now keep in mind, when they went into exile, when they were carried off by the Babylonians, they as a nation died. And they were buried in the graves of the Gentiles. So now keep that in mind, and let's pick it up here at verse 36. First, we get the negative side. Chapter 36, verse 3. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side. He's talking about the nation of Israel. This concept of they're dead, as they died as a nation. They're desolate. They've been swallowed up on every side, that ye might be the possession and the residue of the heathen. They're just the off-scourings, just the trash of the heathen, the outer uninteresting area of the heathen. And ye are taking up the lips of the talkers and the infamy of the people. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, all the land of Israel, where the nation should be, where the people should be, to the desolate wastes, that's just all desolate now, to the valleys, the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken. All the cities are forsaken. The wilderness is a desolate waste. The cities are forsaken. Jerusalem's destroyed. There's a nation. They're dead in a Gentile grave. And he says, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, something's going to change here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy, Leviticus 26, the courses of punishment, if for all this you don't respond to the grace resident in my Jehovah name, I'll come back with more fury. And you have the courses of punishment. And here we are at the fire of his jealousy, the fire of his fury, have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land. Now things are going to change. Now he's going to kick into action the salvation of the nation of Israel. And he, look at verse 6, prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and the rivers and the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, Leviticus 26, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Go down to verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches. Now just picture this. He just described the nation of Israel as the waste of the country is waste, is nothing but desolate wasteland. The cities are all forsaken and Jerusalem's destroyed. And the people have been taken off and have been the nation's been buried in Gentile grave. And now, look at that desolation, and now you see it sprouting, coming back to life. Verse 8, but ye mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel. So that means the people are going to return. The nation is going to be fruitful again. It's going to be growing fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. He's going to bring the people back to the land. Let's go down to verse 10. And I will multiply men upon you all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited. When he's prophesying, they're desolate. They're forsaken, and Jerusalem's destroyed. They're all going to be inhabited. And he's going to multiply the people, and even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. What was their beginnings? Well, at least back to Exodus, that first birth. Now they've gone through that first birth, and because they've fallen under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, because of their wickedness as a nation, they've been removed from the land, and they've died as a nation. Now they're in that same predicament in the days of Jesus. The nation is being ruled by a vain religious system that's being ruled by the Gentiles, that's being ruled by Satan. This is still future, but he's going to restore the nation. And the point in John 3 to Nicodemus is that nation needs to be reborn. The nation is dead in the Gentile grave. And when you get to the end of that tribulation period, with Christ's return, he's going to call them out of their Gentile grave, regather the nation, and usher them in to that kingdom. Plant them in the land and make of them a new reborn nation. A second birth, like the one at Exodus, only this one's going to be permanent. This one's going to be permanent. So that's what we have. Oops. That's what we have in those first 15 verses of chapter 36. Israel brought back to life. Israel brought back to life and her kingdom being established in peace and prosperity. That's John 3:3 and 4, that new birth, a second Exodus, a new birth, a revival of the people, and being brought forth out from among the Gentiles and restored to their land. Now in verse 16, chapter 36, verse 16, now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now remember that. That's very important that's important. You'll see this uncleanness of a removed woman. We'll come back to that. Verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury upon them, Leviticus 26, the courses of punishment, them from the blood that they had shed upon the land. Remember the uncleanness of a removed woman. That is the monthly cycle of a woman and the shed blood. Remember, what's the blood? It's the life source. And we'll take a look at that a little bit as we go through here. And Israel had shed blood. And she was like an unclean woman that can't go into the holy places of God until some time goes by and some rituals are observed. Keep all this in mind, because we're going to find another group who's going to have to go spend some time and being cleansed and going through some rituals. And it's going to be like that. So keep that in mind. And they're going to move out. They've been taken in verse 19 and scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judge them. And when they entered unto the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land. So now does that sound like something from John? Remember what we just read in John 2? They believed on the name of the Lord. John 1:14, they believe, all who believe in the name of the Lord. That's what I'm saying, is we read, believe on the name, and it doesn't mean anything to us. But to an Israelite, it would have. When you believe on the name of the Lord, you're sanctifying the name of the Lord. It's the name that God gave them back at Exodus, his I Am Jehovah name that will save them from their predicament. And when they went out, when they were carried out by the Babylonians, you know what that did to the Lord's name? It profaned it. It blasphemed it. Why? Well, if you're a Babylonian and you see the Israelites coming streaming into Babylon in chains and as captives, what are you going to think? Well, you're going to think that the Babylonian gods are much more powerful and greater than Israel's God. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to take them captive. Of course, we know it was God that arranged for Babylon to take them captive, but the Babylonians don't know that. They think that their gods are more powerful. When with Israel in exile, they think that it blasphemes the name of God, because they think their gods are more powerful than the God of Israel. And he's going to correct that. Go to verse 20. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned his holy name. That's that name concept again. When they said unto him, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of the land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this thing for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name. Do you see why, John, it's so important for him? You got to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ye have profaned among the heathen where you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I am sanctified in you before their eyes. Very important, and I guess we'll have to close here. I was hoping to get to the water and the spirit thing, but we'll have to pick it up there next time. Very important to realize that that's the order that we run into. In order for God's name to be sanctified among the Gentile nations, it first has to be sanctified by Israel. As long as Israel is apart from God, it blasphemes and profanes the name of the Lord. The only way God's name is going to be honored and sanctified among the Gentiles is when Israel is restored. And then God will prove that He is the greatest God of all. Look how it starts. The order is always Israel first. His name must be first sanctified by Israel. We'll probably pick it up here next time. Joshua gives a couple of great examples of these. Remember Rahab? The spies come, and what does she say? We were scared stiff when we heard about what God was doing with you and how He destroyed all the enemies before you. They had sanctified the name of the Lord. He talks about it again in Joshua 4. And that's why John emphasizes from the beginning of the Gospel of John to the end, the importance of believing on the name of the Lord. It begins with that. In 1:12, it ends with that. And it's in the passage just before we're at right now. And the point is the restoration or salvation of the world begins with the restoration or salvation of Israel. And his point in this passage as we go through John 3 here, he's telling Nicodemus, get with the program. Nicodemus, don't you realize that I can't come and save the rest of the world until I save Israel? The whole world is waiting on you, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, but the program can't go on until Israel receives the Lord, till Israel sanctifies His name, till Israel's been brought out of the grave through a new birth, till Israel is born again, till Israel is brought into that kingdom and planted in the land and establishes the greatest nation of all. Then once Israel sanctifying the name of the Lord and has been completely received all her blessings and salvation, then the Gentile nations will look at Israel and they'll come to the Lord in Israel and say, do the same thing with us. And thus, the whole world will be saved.